Okay, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here's our outline of 1 Timothy. We'll be starting a new section today. We tried to break down the sections by chapters in 1 Timothy. It kind of makes them a little easier to remember. And the first chapter, the first topic we dealt with was the importance of doctrine in the church, the crucial importance of maintaining sound doctrine in the local church. Now in chapter 2, we're going to be moving on to the subject of order in the church. Chapter 3 deals with workers in the church. It'll talk about the deacons and elders and the pastors. Actually, the pastor is spoken of in chapter 5 more. Chapter 4 deals with apostasy in the church. And chapter 6 is going to finish up with some dangers and duties. And remember, this is what we call a pastoral epistle. This book was written by the Apostle Paul to a young pastor. That was Timothy. So we'll be learning things from this book, somewhat different from the ones we have been studying that deal with the church as a whole, the universal church, the invisible church, we call it. Now we're going to be talking about the local church, because Timothy was the pastor of a local church, and these are Paul's instructions to him. So we'll kind of be drilling down now to a local church. Chapter 2, we'll talk about order in the local church, and it's going to be very, very important to maintain order in the local church, and that will be Paul's point here. It will revolve around, that is, chapter 2 will revolve around, two subjects. The first one we'll look at this morning, that is the place of prayer in the church. What place does prayer have in a local church? And second, that's verse 1 through 8, the prayer. Secondly, in verse 9 through 15, we'll look at the place of women in the local church. And how does the place of women in the local church relate to order in the local church? And we'll see that next week as we get to it. Somewhat controversial section in the Bible and several different interpretations. But at least I have until next week to figure out what it means. So I'm kidding. This week we'll look at the place of prayer in the local church, and that'll be in chapter 2, verse 1 through 8. So let's read those now, starting at chapter 2 and verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. First, we want to look at the importance of prayer in the local church, and we get that in this context by the use of the word first in chapter 2 and verse 1. The word first, or protos in Greek, has two meanings, and it kind of follows the English usage. We have two meanings for the word first in English also. The first meaning for this word is first in a list or a sequence. For example, if I say, I have a first edition book, that would be the first in a list of editions, the first in a sequence of editions. And that's a usage of this word in Greek also, first in a list or a sequence. It can also mean, however, first in terms of importance. We use that in English by saying the president's wife is the first lady. That means she is the first in terms of importance. Certainly not the first lady that was ever born. So we have two meanings for that word. Here, I take it that the word is used to mean first in importance. And why do I say that? Well, he says first of all, but he's already at chapter 2. We've had a whole chapter of stuff. So I take it he's using that word first as one in terms of importance. Something is very, very important that's coming up, is what Paul is saying. We might translate it here, of the utmost importance then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings and so forth. So we're talking about something that's very important. This is very important to the local church. It's first in importance. It says, first of all, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings be made. Be made is a present tense infinitive. That means what? Over and over, continually, ongoing. Prayer is not an emergency measure. We kind of sometimes think of prayer as just something we do in emergencies. And human viewpoint certainly sees it that way. When I think of human viewpoint and prayer, I always, well, you know me, I always think of a movie. And this was a movie I saw a long time ago, and I don't even remember the name of the movie or even for sure who this was. I think it was Burt Reynolds, but I'm not sure. And anyway, the guy in the movie had decided to commit suicide. So he went down to the ocean, and he swam out further than he could get back. Well, when he got out there, he changed his mind. So what did he do? He prayed. And this is an emergency measure, right? He says, God, if you get me back to shore, I'll give you 10% of everything I make. Gross. So he starts swimming back for shore. And as he gets closer, and it kind of looks like he might make it to shore, he says, did I say gross? I meant net. And then by the time he gets back to shore, it's all forgotten, of course. But that's how people see prayer, isn't it? Well, we use it in a big, drastic emergency if things are going along. Hey, I don't need to pray. And Paul is saying here that first, in terms of importance, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings be made continually, not just in times of emergencies. So we're going to shift now. Chapter 1, priority of doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 8, the priority of prayer in the local church. Let's look at the description of prayer that Paul uses here. He gives us four words that we can use to find out what he's talking about. First one, he says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties. So entreaties is the first word. It's diesis in Greek. Diesis is an urgent request to meet a need, exclusively addressed to God. It's an urgent request to meet a need. So this one is talking about a need. The emphasis on this word is the personal need. Now, when I said a minute ago, and I kind of made a joke about prayer being an emergency measure, and we should pray all the time, that's true, but we are certainly allowed to pray in times of emergencies, and this would be it, an entreaty. The emphasis on this word again is the personal need. Now, prayers, he goes on to say, entreaties and prayers. Prayers is the word prosuke. Prosuke is the normal word that you see in Greek for prayer in the New Testament, prosuke. It's a very broad term, a very general term. The emphasis of this word is not so much on the personal need, but it's on reverence and worship. So the emphasis is at the other end. When we talk about entreaties, the emphasis is on our end, the need. Prayer, the emphasis is on God's end. This is reverence and worship. An official definition of this word is simply a petition addressed to deity. It can be about anything at all, anything and everything. If you have something you want to pray to God about, that's fine. You can do it. Now, we're going to see that what Paul is talking about in chapter 2 is a little more limited here. He's going to talk about kings and all who are in authority and that sort of thing. But prayer can be concerning any possible subject that you might want to talk to God about. Petitions, entuxes. Entuxes means a request put to a high official or an official body. Now, this word is not used exclusively of God, as you can see in the definition. A request put to a high official or an official body on behalf of another. Now, if I put a request to God on behalf of another, we have a catchword for that in Christianity, don't we? What we call it, an intercessory prayer, because I want to pray on behalf of another person. Now, the idea here is the interest of another. In fact, the verb form of this word, entuncano, means to fall in with somebody else. So it's talking about somebody else's interest, somebody else's cause. So that's why we say intercessory prayer, because it's prayer addressed to God on behalf of another. Thanksgiving is the one that kind of closes the loop here, and I'll tell you what I mean by that in a moment. Thanksgiving here refers to an appreciation of even approaching God. And this is the permanent part of prayer. Thanksgiving is always, always, always appropriate. You know, the entreaties that deal with a personal need, the petitions that deal with the need of another person, those come and go, don't they? Thanksgiving is permanent. It's always appropriate in prayer. So these words form a circle then. And like I say, Thanksgiving kind of closes the loop on the circle. They begin with asking something from God, and they end up offering something, thanksgiving, to God. So Thanksgiving, always appropriate in prayer. And all of these types of prayer, always, always appropriate. First in importance, be made continually. Prayer is always appropriate for the believer. Now, Paul is going to talk about a specific subject of prayer here, although all of these prayers are to be continual among all believers. He's going to kind of drill down now. And first, he's going to give a general statement. He's going to say, be made on behalf of all men. So prayer on behalf of all men. Why do you pray for all men? Well, look at verse 4. It's talking about God, and it says, God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So if God desires all men to be saved, then isn't it logical that we should pray for all men? Because God desires all men to be saved. So it's only natural, it's only logical. So if you've ever thought, well, gee, should I pray for this person or not? Yeah, you can always pray for anybody and everybody. And that's what Paul is saying here. Now, he's going to get particular now. First, all people, all men. Now, kings and all who are in authority. Why does Paul segregate that one out? Well, I think he does so in this context because when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, that the kings and the ones who were in authority would be the ones that were most likely to be hated. The ones that were most likely to be people you would not normally pray for, especially Christians. This was especially true of Christians in Paul's day because when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, the emperor of the Roman Empire was Nero. Nero was not a very nice fellow, if you've studied history. And he was especially not very nice to Christians. Nero was hated by the entire population. And he was not stupid. So what he did was he shifted the blame for the things he did onto the Christians. We see that bad dictators do that over and over. You know, Hitler did that. we see shifting the blame to a group to take the focus off of the person who's really responsible. And that's what Nero did. In fact, Nero used to brag that he illuminated his garden by burning Christians. That's the kind of a guy Nero was. Now, Paul just told Timothy to pray for kings and all who are in authority. And we'll notice kings is plural here, and remember how many emperors were there in the Roman Empire? There was only one emperor. So this applies throughout the church age. It applies to us as well. We're to pray for kings and all who are in authority. Now, you think you maybe have trouble praying for people in authority in our country. Maybe not right now. Conservative Christians kind of get a break. We can pray for our leaders now. But what happens 4 years from now if somebody gets elected that we don't like? And what happens if she starts passing laws that we don't like? Are you still going to be able to pray for... Are you still going to be able to pray for the leaders of your country? Well, this says we should. And you know what? And I'm kind of kidding around here, but you know, I don't care who it is. I don't think it's going to be as bad as Nero. And here, Paul told Timothy to pray for kings and all who are in authority. So I think that kind of puts us at ease. We can pray for just about anybody then, can't we? Because we're not likely to be asked to pray for someone as bad as Nero. Maybe someone who we don't like as well as someone else, but, you know, still not as bad as Nero. Now, why do we pray for leaders? It goes on in the context, and it's going to tell us why we do that. The words, so that, in verse 2, it says we're to pray on behalf of all men, everybody, for kings and all who are in authority, specifically, so that, and the so that there is a purpose clause in Greek. Now, for your Greek students, it's henna plus a verb in the subjunctive mood. And if you're not studying Greek or don't care about Greek, just let that go by. But for the Greek students, it's the word henna plus a verb in the subjunctive mood. That introduces a purpose clause. So he's saying, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life. Gosh, I thought we lead a tranquil and quiet life by passing more laws. And here, what Paul is saying, that the primary way that a believer participates in the political process is by praying. Wow, there's a novel concept, isn't it? Now, it's not the only way. Your vote is important. I will always say that. I always vote. Your vote is important, but your prayers are even more important. Because you know what? You can bypass the ballot box. You can go straight to the person in charge. Gosh, think of that. What if you could go straight to the President of the United States and tell him what you think ought to be done? You can even go over his head. And you'll never, probably you or I, will never get to see the President of the United States. But we can go to somebody who's even over his head, and we can go there any time. Look at Romans 13. Romans 13:1 kind of gives us the principle behind that. Romans 13:1 says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Who's ultimately in charge? God is, of course. He's the sovereign ruler of the universe. And here we can go straight to Him, straight over the heads of all the politicians. We can bypass the ballot box, straight to the person in charge. Now that's going to have a result. Back at 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life. And those are the external results of prayer for our leaders. And that seems reasonable, doesn't it? We can lead a quiet, tranquil life That's one of the things that come out of having a government where we have order. And we still have, I mean, things may be getting worse, but we still have a semblance of order in our country. Now, the internal results are a little harder to understand, aren't they? In all godliness and dignity. All godliness and dignity. Can't I be godly despite what the government says? Or how does the government relate to my godliness and dignity? Well, I think it's becoming increasingly difficult to lead a godly life because of what the government does. I think the government in our country is passing laws that prevent us from leading a godly life. They make arbitrary decisions about morality and claim we have to accept it as Christians. So I think that's where this comes from. You know, we should pray for government so that we can continue to believe what we believe without being persecuted for it. Now, we can continue to believe what we believe regardless of what government is in power, regardless of what laws they pass. But leading a quiet and tranquil life in godliness and dignity becomes another matter, doesn't it? Now, let's look at the basis for this prayer in verse 3 through 7. First, in verse 3, it's good for the believer. Why should we pray all the time? Well, it says in verse 3, this is good. And this is good and acceptable are two separate things. They're not this is good and acceptable. You see what I mean? This is good is what verse 3 says. It's good for the believer. Does God really need you to pray? And especially to pray for the people in power? Does he know what the leaders of our country are doing? My gosh, God must not know that. I better pray and tell him. No, he knows what's going on. He knows what needs to happen. But it's good for us. When we pray, it's good for us. It constantly reminds us who's really in charge. We have trouble with that sometimes. I used to be a news junkie. I always listened to the news, and I would just get livid listening to the news, so I had to quit. But you know, if you pray constantly to God for the leaders of the nation, it always reminds you who's in charge. It's good for us. Someone asked a chaplain of the U.S. Senate, and this was a prominent chaplain of the U.S. Senate, and they asked him if he prayed for the senators. You know what his answer was? He said, no, when I look at the senators, I pray for the country. The point is simply this, that, you know, you can get really scared if you look around and you don't know who's in charge. Because things can get bad. We look at our leaders and we say, my gosh, these people are leading our country. Hey, they're not in charge. And that's why we need to pray for them all the time. Because it reminds us who's really in charge. It's also acceptable. Verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. It's acceptable in the sight of God. Now, praying to God acknowledges then the fact that we believe what the Bible says about Him. Because if I pray to God for the leaders of the country, I'm acknowledging that He has more power and authority than they do. So I'm acknowledging that. Well, believing what the Bible says about God is that He is the ultimate authority. If we believe what the Bible says about Him, what's that called? That's called faith, isn't it? If we have faith, what does it say? It's acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. So it's acceptable. And the word acceptable, apodiktos, means pleasing. It goes even beyond just, oh, okay, it's acceptable. And sometimes we have I know in our family we had this ongoing battle, but it was when Carissa would get ready for church and she'd ask Ruth, is this okay? And Ruth would say, well, that's acceptable. And that was kind of less than, oh, that's really nice. You know what I mean? That's not what this word acceptable means. Well, that's yeah, it's acceptable. This word means pleasing. And gee, Ruth and Chris are both not here, so I can get by with that. They'll probably listen to the tape. This is acceptable. It's pleasing to God. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. You all know this verse, don't you? Hebrews 11:6. How do we please God? Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." So without faith, it's impossible to please God. If we pray to God for the leaders of our country, we're acknowledging that what the Bible says about Him is true. That's called faith. That pleases God. And it's the only thing that's acceptable to God. Now, this being acceptable to God is not only a motivation for prayer, it's a motivation for behavior. Look at Romans 12. Remember, Romans 12:1 is the hinge verse for the whole book of Romans. And it says, all this doctrine Paul has taught in chapters 1 through 11, and he gets to verse 12 and he says, therefore. Therefore points to the practical side of Romans, the behavior side of Romans. And he says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. And there he's talking about behavior. He's going to get into behavior in these last chapters of Romans. 1 Timothy 5. What's our motivation for behavior? Is it so that we can get paid back? Boy, you hear that so much. You know, you become a Christian, it'll change your life. You send me $20, you'll get back $200. That's kind of a business deal type motivation for behavior, isn't it? But here Paul says that our motivation for behavior is it's acceptable, it pleases God. Hey, God is the one who saved me. And that's why he says in 1 Timothy, it's acceptable to God, our Savior. Remember what He did for you? Your motivation should be to please Him. 1 Timothy 5:4. Talking about widows here, and it says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Again, behavior linked back to being acceptable or pleasing to God. Prayer is in harmony with God's will. And this is talking about the prayer to be made on behalf of all men, as we had in chapter 2, verse 1. Why? Well, because that's in harmony with God's will. Look at verse 4. It says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So this verse 4 links back to verse 1. We pray for all men because God desires the salvation of all men. The words all men in 4 are emphatic in the Greek. They're in the emphatic position. Literally, the Greek text reads, who all men wishes to be saved. So it puts it in front to make it emphatic. All men. Why should we pray for all men? Because God wants all men to be saved. Now notice, God's desire for all men goes beyond just salvation. It says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So His desire for all men is not only salvation, but it's salvation and maturity as well. So prayer is appropriate for the believer too, isn't it? Or have you arrived at maturity?
I haven't.
So prayer is very, very much appreciated on my behalf because God wants all men to be saved. Well, I'm saved, but you know what? I haven't come to a complete knowledge of the truth yet, so I can use your prayers too. So our attitude towards unbelievers and believers, for that matter, should be in harmony with God's will for them. And what is that will for them? Well, it's to He desires all men to be saved. Now just think of that in common sense terms. God wants all men to be saved. I'm to place my attitude in harmony with God's attitude. Should I tell the gospel to an unbeliever or not? Well, of course you should. Because God wants all men to be saved. And we're to make our attitude in harmony with God's attitude. Therefore, I take it I should tell the unbelievers the gospel. Now, what's the motivation? Because God saved me. You know, most evangelism committees don't work that way, but that's the way it's to be. It's just to be in harmony with God's attitude. The word desire in verse 4, when it says, who desires all men to be saved, fellow is the word. It talks about desire, and it has a slight emphasis on the emotional aspect. Now in 2 Peter 3, look at 2 Peter 3, we find a different word used. It's put the other way here in 2 Peter 3, 9. Over in 1 Timothy, it says God wishes all men to be saved, and here it says He doesn't wish for any to perish. In verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And the word wishing here is a different word. It's boulomai. Boulomai is a desire with the emphasis not so much on the emotion, but the intellect. So put these two verses together and you see that God, both emotionally and intellectually, wants everyone to be saved. Well, you have to stop and ask yourself a question then. If you go back to 1 Timothy, does that mean everybody is saved then? And some people teach this verse just that way. It says, well, God wants everybody to be saved. He's God of the universe, isn't He? So everybody's saved. Of course, they ignore vast portions of Scripture to teach that, but you'll see it taught that way sometimes. This is not the case. Why isn't everybody saved? Because God made a choice sovereignly, because God doesn't do anything that He acts only from within Himself. He doesn't look outside to decide things. God has chosen not to suppress volition. Now, where that fits with God's choice is a matter for another study. But right now, we want to note that God wishes everybody to be saved, but God has chosen not to suppress man's volition. Now, in verse 5 and 6, as we move on in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we find that prayer is also in harmony with God's provision. Verse 5 says, for there is one God. What's that have to do with prayer? Well, since there's only one God, unbelievers, their choices are pretty limited. It's the one God or nothing. So Paul is making it, he's showing here that we should pray for them to come to know the one God. And don't be content with, well, gosh, you're a Buddhist. I'm glad that works for you. That's not the idea. Paul says we should pray for those guys because even if he's a happy Buddhist, and there are lots of happy Buddhists, I'm sure, There are probably lots of happy unbelievers of all denominations, but you know what? The word unbelievers is the word that's key here, not the word happy. So Paul is saying there's only one God, so we better pray for these guys, whether they're happy or not. There's only one mediator. There's one God and one mediator also between God and man. Not only is there only one God, but there's only one way to God. Wow, we're limiting things. And that's what the Bible does, doesn't it? It shows that there's one God, there's only one way to God. So you can hear somebody say, oh, we're all worshiping the same God in our own way. Well, no, that's not true. There's only one God and there's only one way to God. Therefore, it's our job to pray for all men. Pray for people in the visible church. And verse 6 says, there's only one Redeemer who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So the provision is universal, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. And I take it He wishes all to be saved. He made provision for all. So I'm not one who would adhere to the doctrine of limited atonement. It seems very obvious here that God wishes all to be saved, and He made provision for all to be saved. The only reason all aren't saved is because some don't want to be saved. He chose not to hinder our volition. Now, verse 7 says, prayer also recognizes Paul's position. Verse 7 says, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. Apostle? An apostle. Boy, that's a good one. Mark the tape. It recognizes Paul's position. For this points back to what Paul has been talking about. One Redeemer, one Mediator, one God. He says, for this He was appointed a preacher and an apostle. Preacher is the word kerux here in this context. Kerux, again, is an imperial herald. We've had this word before. Kerux was the imperial herald. His job was to proclaim a message. Never to make up a message, but just to pass on a message. Well, what message then is he talking about? Well, it's the one God, one Redeemer, one Mediator message. That's what Paul was made an apostle and a preacher of. So his job was to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, as he says in verse 7, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. And you see these little additions that Paul puts in once in a while, saying, really, guys? I'm telling the truth. I think maybe, I don't know, I think we know from the New Testament that people had trouble believing Paul. And he has to stop and say here, look, I'm telling the truth. Not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So his job, proclaimer to the Gentiles. Verse 8 is a conclusion. He says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Verse 8 is a hinge. It's going to lead us into the next section of chapter 2, that section that deals with women, because it says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray. He's going to say that men are to lead in prayer in the local assembly. In the local assembly. And again, the women are to... We'll get to that next week. We're going to find next time that men and women are totally equal in God's eyes. Men and women have equal standing in the church. They have different functions, but they have equal standing. And we'll get that next time. Father, thank You for Your Word and this section in 1 Timothy. Father, we pray that we can be diligent in our prayers and thank you for the instructions you've given us as to how to pray. And we pray for those in authority in our country as you've instructed us. And Father, we pray that you'll help us remember to always pray for these guys and to keep them in our prayers. In Christ's name, amen.